Okay, well, here we are, July 1st. Good evening across the board here. Thank you for tuning in. I scrolled across, see lots of dear friends, and I appreciate you spending a part of your evening with us here today. The title of this teaching is On Earth as It Is in Heaven. Last Wednesday night, Bob Wasung shared about the kingdom of God, a lot of cool stuff. And if you missed that, we had quite a good crowd on there, probably 50 people last Wednesday. And but it'll be recorded and up on the website as soon as we can do it and get it up there. Of course, he's always on the last Wednesday of the month. I'm on the first Wednesday. And you ladies out there, Elizabeth hosts the third Saturday of the month, a women's fellowship at noon. And we, you know, I actually suggested to her maybe to try a weeknight, but it's still going to be noon for now. So if you can put that on your calendar and shake free, that would be great. So this teaching tonight may be somewhat of a review for you, and actually I hope it is, because it addresses what I think is the most prevalent error about God on the earth today, and I hope that you can articulate for people the truth of his word in regard to it. There's a lot of talk today about the will of God. Even people who don't believe in God talk about that. And the prevailing theological ideas go something like the following. Everything that happens is God's will. God is somehow in control. Nothing happens that he does not cause or allow. Everything fits into God's master plan. And of course, television and movies completely reinforce these fallacies. And even people who've never opened the Bible or believed in God parrot these mantras that they hear from Christians. They're not really hearing them from atheists. They're hearing them from Christians. So first of all, we know that God does have a master plan. It's spelled J-E-S-U-S, and we're going to look here at John chapter 9 to see that Scripture makes it clear that Jesus never missed an opportunity to interrupt the devil's status quo on the earth. Now, if your mind is clicking away, you might be thinking of what I jotted on my paper here, Luke 4:6. Luke 4:6, you know that one? Luke 4:6. Devil took him on a high mountain, showed him all the kings of the world in a moment of time, so I'll give you all these if you just worship me, because they're mine to give. They were delivered unto me. 1 John 5:19, you got that one coming through? The whole world lies under the influence of the wicked one. That's the problem, okay? This is a war. God's not in control. So we're just going to see this one fabulous record, John chapter 9. I love it. Wish I could teach the whole chapter. Anyway, chapter 9, verse 1, NIV says, as he, Jesus, went along, he saw a man blind from birth. You might pause and put yourself in that guy's place. He's never seen a rose or a smile or anything like that. His disciples asked him, yo, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, in that question there, we have fate, kismet, karma, and all kinds of, because they said, did he sin before he was born? And of course, reincarnation was live and well at that time, the idea, the lie about reincarnation. And so they said, did this guy sin or did his parents sin? Now, is that a prevailing theology in so many Christian places? Well, you sinned, and that's why you're sick or you did this or that. Now, there's definitely a connection between sin. I mean, if you just rob a bank a day, you may get shot and then you're wounded because of sin. But we want to stay put on the word. Jesus said, rolled his eyes, I'm sure. And verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned. And I have in my margin Luke 13:1, where they asked him something about a bunch of Sabaeans, a tower fell on him or something. And he said, you know, that wasn't because he did something wrong. I can't remember the exact record. But anyway, he said, you guys are totally asking the wrong question. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. Then the NIV is poor. This happened should be crossed out. The NIV has the false theology of the translators that God's in control of everything, that God sets up problems to show off his problem-solving ability. That's like selling a car with defects, a new car with defects, to show off the service department later. Okay? But so that the work of God might be displayed in his life, comma, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. What is Jesus saying? No, it's not about who sinned. It's about what are we going to do about it. We live in a fallen world. Stuff happens. Bad stuff happens. And we may not have precise answers every single time to why. But we never abandon what we know from Scripture in the face of experience that we don't understand. Because if we do that, we are toast. Having said this, verse 6, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, put it on the guy's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Seven little verses. Was that? You think Jesus enjoyed that? You think the man enjoyed that? Yeah, and you know the rest of the record. Fabulous record. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll be a while. We're going to read one verse there. So, did Jesus, when they said, what's up with this guy? How come he was born blind? Did Jesus say any of the things that I mentioned a couple minutes ago? Everything that happens is God's will. God is somehow in control. God's trying to teach this guy something. Everything fits into his master plan. No! He said, wait a minute. This situation is not what God wants, and we are going to rectify it. And listen, we have to be so rock solid. And that's what we're going to talk about, the will of God. We got to know it. Now, what Jesus said is in stark contrast to what a very well-known Christian leader stated on a tape I heard recently. He said, my life is in God's hands. He can do what he wants with me. Gosh, I wish that were true. Because I would be way better off. You know some of the dumb stuff I've done? God can do whatever he wants with me, this guy said. That is absolutely absurd, as evidenced by the ridiculous free will choices we have all made. I better let you speak for yourself. And these kinds of God made me do it statements make Christians a laughingstock among thinking people. Now think about this. If God is ultimately responsible for everything that happens, It means he's controlling what people do. Somehow, we don't really know it, I mean, but that's the way it is. And if that is the case, he could not legitimately reward or punish anyone. How could God hold you accountable for what he made you do? Or how could he reward you for something that he made you do? I went to the Walmart service, customer service counter yesterday, and I reached deep into my conversational reservoir for a life-changing remark to open the, say hi to the woman standing there, and I came up with, well, at least it's not raining today. That was about all I could muster. The lady immediately, she's a precious Christian lady, she said, I never question God. He can do what he wants. So I didn't say anything, but I began to follow that thread of thought. Really, okay. So whenever it rains, it's what God wants. Whenever it's sunny, then I started thinking about Tornado Alley. Wait a minute. That makes God responsible for evil. And I hope you realize how prevalent this stuff is. God has constrained himself by his word and by the choices he made when he was all by himself and decided to create free will creatures. One of my fellow naturopathic patients is fighting for her life. I'm there twice a week for IVs, so we sit four or five to a room, and we're there 2-3 hours, so we chat. I'm usually got my computer and working and so forth, but we chat a lot. And her husband echoed what is basically the spurious Calvinistic notion that God controls everything taking place on the earth. He said she's ready for what God has planned for her, be it life or death. Again, I bit my tongue, but I wanted to say, then why are you coming to the doctor and trying to help her to live? That logic, you know, might not have touched him, but, and then he told me God determines the time of our death. I did say at one point some weeks ago, isn't that murder? When you determine the time of death of someone else? And of course, I base that on an old Sanskrit text that I recently unearthed in our backyard. Two theological statements. Number one, life is not a giant bakery and people are not milk cartons. This is not like take a number. A person comes into the world, take a number. Number 7,680,000,000. Okay, your number is up. A milk carton has an expiration date stamped on it. You don't have a baby that comes in with an expiration date stamped on him. These are the kinds of things that are making God look bad. So, I looked up the word sovereign because Christians throw it around constantly, and some of that, I don't think the word appears in the King James. I may be wrong, but it's in the Sovereign Lord instead of Lord God in the King James. The NIV has the word sovereign. And here's what I found as a definition. Having supreme rank, power, or authority. Supreme, preeminent, indisputable, greatest in degree, utmost or extreme, being above all others in character, importance, excellence, etc. Now that's right on, but that's not how Christians use the word sovereign. What they mean is that God can do, just like the lady at Walmart said, God can do whatever he wants to do, whenever he wants to do it, And sad to say, that is patently absurd, as we will see from Scripture. Think about it. If God could always act unilaterally, his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. You may remember that from the Lord's Prayer. We're going to get to that, but I'm not going to read it, but that's where you know the title comes from there. So if he could always act unilaterally, just do whatever he wants, no matter what anybody else is doing, then his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. But Jesus said to pray that the will of God be done on earth. That would be absurd if everything that happens is the will of God. So far, so good. Logic, thought, reason. Because someday it will be the will of God on earth as it is in heaven. But for now, he is limited by creatures like you and me. Remember Psalm 78:41. It's in the class, One Day with the Creator class. It says regarding Israel in the Old Testament or Hebrew scriptures, they turned back and limited the Holy One of Israel, which means they drew a line in the sand and said, we're not doing it. And God will not cross that line and yank you over to the other side. So it was God who chose to give us free will. Now, in the class, One Day with the Creator, segment 14, God's foreknowledge and man's free will. I would really, this is not something that I just grasped in a couple of hours. It goes back 25 years ago with my colleagues at the time, and we were kicking this around and kept working it, and then started teaching it that God does not have absolute foreknowledge. Now, I would listen to segment 14 10 times, 5 times, whatever it takes until you can explain it and make it make sense for people. Now, you're not going to convince anybody that just wants to argue and be a blockhead and so forth. But in the class, it talks about Calvinism, which basically says everything that happens is from your shoelaces breaking to monumental earthquakes. God planned it all way back in the beginning, laid it all out. Too bad for you and your shoelaces. Arminianism says God sees, back in the day when he was by himself, he could see everything, but he didn't plan it. Well, either way, the problem is, as I hope you know, that he's responsible for evil. Ultimately responsible. You mean God knew that Satan, Lucifer, was going to fall? Adam was going to sin? Indescribable havoc would be wreaked upon mankind, and he still went ahead and did it? The only answer a Christian can give is yes. And I submit that makes God very hard to like. And so in the chart in there, it says, what does the word of God say? It says God does not have absolute foreknowledge in the Hellenistic sense that he can see everything 80 trillion years ago. Your shoelace, too bad. No. He knows everything knowable. And the future free will decisions of free will creatures do not exist to be known until they're either in your mind, and even then, remember Abraham? God waited till that knife was on Isaac's throat, and he said, chill, now I know, because Abraham could have changed his mind right up to that last second. And so God has foreknowledge in the same sense that you do. I trust you remember the broccoli and the brownies. You have a 5-year-old child, you put a plate of broccoli, plate of brownies in front of him, and someone asks you, which is the kid going to choose? How do you know? He's probably going to choose the brownies, but how do you know that? Because you've lived with him for 5 years, but your knowledge of him is minuscule compared to God's knowledge of every human being on the earth and every thought they've ever thought. And so God, armed with the perfect knowledge of the past, the perfect knowledge of the present, and the perfect knowledge of his own will and purposes, makes two kinds of prophecies, predictions, promises. Conditional, which is the minority of them, I'm sorry, which is the majority, and unconditional, which is the minority. The Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. The Mosaic covenant with Israel was conditional. And so this stuff to me is so liberating. It's so thrilling. And it makes God so much more real and Christ. And he's not running a puppet show. He's not controlling everything. He needs human cooperation. And you and I are the humans who can cooperate. So, by the way, I hope you're, since you can get a free copy of the class now electronically, I hope that you're passing it around to your friends. In other words, how is it? Let's see. Here's my question to you. Do you know any human that doesn't have the class? Okay, good. Then you can send it to them with a nice note, because that's what I'm doing. And to lots and lots of people that come across my path, and some of them fizzle out, but others weep at the opening song and then get kind of addicted to it. So Hebrews 11:6, a familiar verse, and it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, so of course that would beg the definition of faith, which we know is trust in a promise. But let's see why. It doesn't end there. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, and we don't have to figure out why. He says, because anyone who comes to him must pistuo, believe, have faith, trust that he exists. That's number one. Now, I'm going to say something about this verse I never thought of till the other day when I was putting this together. Number one, we got to believe that God exists. If we are going to go out to eat after this thing, we can't go to a restaurant that doesn't exist. We got to believe there's a restaurant over there, and then we might go. And that God rewards those who earnestly seek him. If all I've heard is that restaurant is terrible, everyone that goes there gets ptomaine poisoning, probably not going to go. But if I hear about it and it's really good, and if I go myself and experience that it's really good, wow, that motivates me to go back. So I got to believe, and you got to believe, and anybody's got to believe that God, number one, exists, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. I'm going to assert that the root cause of all human sin is a faulty conception of God. We could go back to Genesis 3 with A and E. Now they've started a network. But what was their problem? We can't trust God to have our back. We have to take matters into our own hand. That's the bottom line. Every time I don't do what God says, I don't trust him to obey him. I got to take matters into my own hands. And here's what I thought of the other day. It's much harder for Satan to convince people that God does not exist than it is to get them to think that he is not a rewarder of those who seek him. Look, anybody with a brain looks around at creation and sees the myriad of impossible by chance design all over millions of things. So they kind of think there must be a designer. I mean, come on. But it's a lot easier now because God has a witness of that. But God is spirit. Remember, he's invisible. So it's pretty easy for Satan to beat up on him and get people to say, well, God's not a rewarder. He's going to give you cancer. He's going to do this. He's going to do that. And unfortunately, it's Christians who are advancing these untruths. So God's left us not without witness. Remember Acts 17 and so forth. Now, a dear friend of mine recently lost his wife, and I was talking with him on the phone recently, and he asked a question that I could not answer. He said, why couldn't God and Christ heal her? As soon as he asked that question, he then said, I know that the answer is not that they would not heal her because of the teachings that, you know, we've done and he's heard and so forth. Because there are only two answers. Either God could not do it, or he would not do it. And we already saw from Jesus in John 9, and we're going to see it again in a minute. Go ahead to Mark 1, just a couple of verses here. Mark chapter 1. Okay, now, many Christians pray. I used to hang around people that prayed like this. If it be your will, please heal my hamster, or whatever it was. Now, how could that be a prayer of faith if they can't pray? 1 John 5, 14, 15, they're plain and simple. They're pretty challenging. It says, if we ask anything according to God's will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us, we know we have the petitions that we desired of him. Well, I don't always see those petitions. I'm desiring a bunch of petitions right now, and I don't always see them coming to pass. It's okay. I'm not going to abandon what the scripture says in the face of what I don't understand. And so bless this dear man's heart. We had a heartfelt conversation, and I couldn't give him a pat answer. But the answer is Jesus, who perfectly embodied the written word of God and showed us the will of God in a myriad of situations. And what was the will of God? That Jesus always showed us that God is all good all the time. So, Mark, here's one. Mark 1, 40. And 41, I really have held on to these verses lately. Mark 1, sorry. Mark 1, 40. Got it? A man with leprosy. Now, that was pretty serious back in the day of Jesus. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees. If you are willing, you can make me clean. And what does the next verse say? Filled, the King James is better, moved with compassion. And we get the English word spleen, which interestingly is a part of me that needs to get in line here a little more. But this word, moved with compassion, is translated bowels of mercy. It's about a dozen times with the verb, and it's always, almost always related to Christ. He was moved with compassion from the depth of his being. He reached out his hand and touched the man and said, I wish I could, but this is part of God's plan, and you need to just live with it. You got to get this. I am willing, he said. Be clean. Immediately, the leprosy left him and he was cured. So what am I doing? I'm holding on to this. I am willing. Be clean. Look at John chapter 6, three verses that are pretty cool. Might not get a lot of ink. But here they are, John 6, John 6. So Some of you may have heard a saying. You may even have somewhere I had a wooden plaque that said, "The word of God is the will of God." It was a very nice plaque. I don't know what happened to it. I used to hang it on the front of a lectern wherever I was. But the word of God is the will of God. In other words, the word of God reveals his will. Been out to dinner lately? You employed the same principle. The waitress comes up with her little pen and paper. What do you want? So your word reveals your will. If the will of God is going to come to pass on earth as it is in heaven, we humans have to learn what the will of God is from his word and then exercise our free will to act accordingly like Jesus did. And yes, faith is the major variable, because Jesus said that a bunch of times. Your faith has made you whole. He's not a trust you know. Segment 6, one day with the Creator. He's not saying faith is a force. He's saying your faith accessed my force, and I made you whole. And so faith is a major variable, but it's not the only variable. There's a spiritual war going on. We live in a polluted, fallen world, a lot of stuff. And so it takes some effort to hold the word in our minds. And I need to be a lot better at doing that. But here's John 6:38. And he said, "I have come down from heaven." Now, of course, 99% of Christians read that and they say, yeah, because that's where Jesus lived before he became a baby. Now, of course, no one has the slightest idea what form he was in, how it all happened. And so when we study the scriptures, and especially when we read chapter 8 and 9 of One God and One Lord about the Gospel of John, and why it is radically different from Matthew, Mark, Luke, the synoptic gospels, then we understand that when he says, "I came down from heaven," he means God was my origin. God put a seed, a human sperm, in a virgin, and Jesus was born. And so that, because there's other things it talks about, James chapter 1, every good and perfect gift comes down from heaven. And in the class, Franco really liked that line about, "I need a car. Whoa, look out." So let's go back here. "I have come down from heaven." Not, in other words, I came as the Savior, the Messiah, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Is that happening? No, it didn't happen. Lots of people, some people murdered him, and Judas turned away, and so forth. We'll get to more of that coming up. And then one more verse here, verse 40. "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have life in the coming age." Remember, it's about 80 places in the quote New Testament, the Christian scriptures, the word translated everlasting or eternal. It means in the age to come. "And I will raise him up at the last day." Now, that part is coming to pass. Everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him will have life in the coming age. Remember, Jesus is not talking anything about the Christian church here, because he doesn't know anything about that. So let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2. Actually, here's my opinion. You can see if you agree. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I think that very little percentage-wise of what is going on the earth today is the will of God. It might be less than 1%. I don't know, but think about it. It appears to me, I don't know about you, it appears to me that the majority of people are not saved. Because you got a bunch of no Jesus religions that have billions of adherents. So then, the majority of saved people, and we're about to read 1 Timothy 2, God wants everyone to be saved and come and know the truth. That's not happening. And then, those of us who have attained some degree of biblical knowledge too often don't act on it. I'll, again, let you speak for yourself. So, no doubt, this is why Jesus encouraged people to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that would be asinine if everything that happened on the earth were the will of God. Now, the kingdom has not yet come. Bob did a very good job last week of pointing that out. There's no king. Now, Franco played a good song in the pre-teaching music, talked about the king of my heart. Jesus can be the king of your heart, but he is not the king of the kingdom that he will be one day. Now, there are two primary Greek words translated will. And we'll just look at a few little places. But think about when you say, I will, I want, you know, it could be a substitute word. One of the definitions is your desire. I desire a hamburger. You tell the waitress, I really want one. Now we'll see the other one has to do more with purpose. But think about your desire, because we're going to read about it's the will of God for everyone to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. How badly would you want a drink of water had you been crawling across the desert? Your desire is a drink of water. There's things that we want very much. And how about God? How consuming have some of our desires been in our lives? And how disappointed were we if we did not see those desires come to pass? Well, what about God? How much does God want what he wants? And how disappointed is he when it doesn't come to pass? And so we need to want to desire what God desires. And if you've never heard the teaching I did called God's Hopes and Heartaches, it's on the website. It's an audio teaching. I think it's profound. And I don't know that I ever thought of it, you know, years ago, particularly in the same way. That God, every time a baby's born, God is hoping, oh man, I hope this kid is going to be a Christian and a powerful person for me and so forth. And the stuff that he and Jesus have to watch on the earth, oh my gosh, it's just unbelievable. So Jesus said, I will. I can't imagine how much they want to heal me. Now, I know he's already paid the price. By his stripes, I was healed. I'm talking about it being manifest. And the same thing for you. Whatever may be ailing you, you got to keep in mind that God salivates to deliver you. Jesus delivered that guy with his saliva. There you go. Just thought of it. So, two different Greek words. The first one is thelema. Kind of Thelma with an extra E in there. And that means our desire, a wish that something happens. And the other one is one's deliberate intention, that which he purposes, designs, and plans in order to get what he desires. And that's a word, boulema. But God, as we'll see, he almost always needs human cooperation in order for his will to come to pass. So here are some classic verses. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3, 4, 5, 6. This is good, you know, praying for everybody because most of them are psychos. Verse 3. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men. He wants all men, who wills, thelema, his desire. He wants all men to be saved and come unto, all the way unto, a knowledge, a thoroughly applied knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. So, you could think about Jesus and his life would be the way God planned to try to get his desire that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, a corresponding verse with this, you may have it in the margin. It's 2 Peter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses, we'll just read verse 8 and 9 here. And here's a different word for will. That last one was God desires. We can't even imagine how much he wants everybody to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And so 2 Peter 3, verse 8 says, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like. It's a word you hear 3 million times a day, especially if you're in high school. Let's not overlook it here. It's a simile. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. In other words, God's perspective of time, because he's been around for a long time, he knows that 1,000 years in our reckoning is not that long in his reckoning. That doesn't mean he doesn't enter into a linear. Yes, that's in segment 14. God's foreknowledge, man's free will. God entered into a linear relationship with us. He and Jesus walk beside us in the trenches of life. They can see further down the road, definitely. But they don't know what you're having for lunch on Christmas. Okay? Because it doesn't exist to be known. So verse 9, this is a corollary verse to 1 Timothy 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And that word for want or will there is the word bulama, that means has to do more with his purpose, his design, his plans. We already saw that he desires everybody to be saved, which logically means he doesn't want anyone to perish. So he has implemented his plan of Jesus and so forth to try to pull this off. Now, many years ago, I read a book that addressed the fallacious doctrine of universalism. And just in the last week or so, I got in an email discussion with a dear brother who I love, and he was advancing the idea, because God, it says God wants all men to be saved. He doesn't want anybody to perish. And there is a whole doctrine called universalism, which says that everyone will be saved. And part of the doctrine is that the fire is to purge. When they go into the lake of fire, or whatever, I guess that's what they have to say, because that's the only time they're going to go in there, it will purge them and give them a second chance to be saved. And the fallacy is that everybody will be saved, because God It couldn't possibly be that God is going to let the majority of mankind be destroyed. Well, I don't see that logic, because he gave free will. What that doctrine of universalism is another slap in the face to Jesus. Why did he go through the torture and the horror that he did if the people that murdered him and everybody else, psychos running around on the world today, butchering humanity, they're all going to be saved in the end? Bull. Malachi 4:1 and about a trillion other verses say that the wicked are going to be stubble. They're going to be dust. They're going to be ashes. And you and I are going to be standing there cheering their demise. Sorry to beat around the bush. So I just can't handle that stuff. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll close with a bunch of Ephesians, but say a couple things prior to that. God hates evil. The carnal man is enmity against God. There's no, you know, I ever heard that? The new nature, the old nature knows no rules. The new nature needs no rules. Kind of a cool thing. So Ephesians here, I'm floundering around in Corinthians. Okay. Now, before we get there, just a couple other examples. Six places in the Bible, it says, I would not have you to be ignorant. That's the word thelema. I don't desire for you to be ignorant. In other words, I really desire for you to know the score. Then you have 1 Corinthians 12:11. You can look this up in your concordance or whatever, but it's talking about the diversities of charismata, verse 4, diversities of energemata, verse 5, diversities of whatever the other one is, verse 6, 1 Corinthians 12:4, 5, 6, then the parenthesis, but the manifestations given to every man. And then comes verse 11, distributing to every man as he, God, about these things, not about the manifestations. That's a parenthesis in between 6 to 11 there. 7, 8, 9, 10 are parentheses. It's all in the class. You can see if you think it's right. Distributing to every man as he wills, as God purposes. Now, there's desire involved there too, but it's a little bit maybe deeper or whatever. And then there was an interesting one, James 1:18, and I went to the New American Standard, and it says, in the exercise of his will, bulema, his purpose, his intention, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. So you can look these up if your interest is piqued. And just interesting how God uses words precisely. The greatest aspect of the will of God is you and me. The ecclesia, the one new man, the means by which God is showing Lucifer and his hordes that they are coming to naught, as it says in 1 Corinthians 2:6 to 8, where it says, had Satan known the secret, he would not have crucified Jesus. So we'll start in Ephesians 1, and we'll read a little bit of some from 1, 2, and 3, and that'll be it. Now, because this word will is in Ephesians 1 a number of times. So again, I'm in the New International Version. Sometimes it's easier to follow things in the King James or maybe the New King James. But Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the desire of God. So here comes Paul, just like I said, into the world. God's got his eye on Paul when he was Saul, and he saw, man, this guy's heavy duty. if I could turn him around to go in the right direction. Now, of course, it took Jesus on the dusty trail to turn him around. And then the desire that God had for Paul came to pass. To the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Just kind of enjoy these words. Some of you have probably read them hundreds and hundreds of times. But it says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 + 1 = 2, the dynamic duo. Praise, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How cool that God humbly refers to himself, because this is God to Christ to Paul down the pipe. And he says, I'm Jesus's dad. My dear daughter, Christine, and the kids will be here Friday morning for 5 days. And I'm proud to be her dad. God is proud to be Jesus's father, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. You'll see that in the word in is 150 or more than 100 times in 153 verses. Now, verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation or the overthrow of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, verse 5, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and desire, thelema. And these verses, you know, you could just meditate on them. There's a lot of words in here that are loaded, but to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, meaning his death. His blood was shed for you and me. The forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. In all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the secret of his will, is again thelema, desire. He made known to us the secret of his will. His will was that Jesus diversify himself all over the world in a multi-variegated body of people that could be a lot of places at the same time. Now we got another one coming up in a minute here. According to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Verse 11 is bulema, the plan, the purpose, not the desire per se. In him, in Christ, we, that's you, remember? That's you. Sometimes we need to really pause and think about this. John, Bob, Elizabeth were chosen, having been predestined, foreordained. It's not Calvinism. Foreordained according to the plan of him who works out everything, the counsel of his own will is what the King James said. And the plan is the word bulema, and the will is the word thelema. So he works out everything in conjunction with his desire. Now, when it says everything, it doesn't mean. It's the context of Ephesians, and the words all things are something you could study in Ephesians and Colossians in particular, because they don't just mean all things and your shoelaces and every kind of thing like that, because that would contradict a bunch of other verses. So he works out all things in conformity with the purpose of his will. What all things? The all things in the context of this letter to the Ephesians that lays out the will of God, especially in regard to the sacred secret. Verse 12, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed. It's not just hearing it. No, we got to believe because we have free will. You were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, which is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. We learn that in the book of Romans, but here it is again. People are born dead. That's why they need to get born again. Otherwise, they stay dead. And they'll be raised up in group 3 at the white throne judgment. And of course, we know Jesus is going to be fair to everybody. People that have never heard his name, he will judge them fairly. We've talked about that many, many times. And you've heard me say this before, maybe, but Jesus gave us the golden rule, and I've taken it upon myself. That's a very proactive thing to do unto others. So I thought of the silver rule. Don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. Because not all of us can rise up to the golden rule, but we should be able to do the silver rule. And I think that's a very good standard by which Christ may judge people who never heard. Did you regularly do unto others what you know you don't want people to do to you? Actually, I did. Oops. Too bad. Makes sense to me. You can think about it. So you were dead, born dead, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, which we inherited from the first Adam. That's why mankind is in need of a lot of help, mainly a savior from sin and death. Follow his desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But, verse 4, because of his great love for us, and I'm trying to focus on that in my life. I know the Lord wants to consummate my healing so that I can teach the Bible for a lot more years. I would heal me for that reason. But I'm trying to focus on how much he loves me and his burning desire to make me whole. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in sin, transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. It's not a literal truth yet. It's kind of the prophetic perfect thing. In order that in the coming ages he might show or exhibit, some have it, the incomparable riches of his grace, express in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourself, it's a gift of God, not by works, because then people could boast. Verse 10, for we are God's poema, workmanship. It only appears two places in the whole Bible. And the other one is Romans 1:20, that he, regarding the creation, Romans 1:20, they could see his poema, but they chose not to look at it. It's what the point I made before. It's hard to believe that there is no designer. There is no God. You got to be a major idiot not to see that. Seriously, if you think and use logic, and of course, we have no one on this call in that category, I'm sure. So, for we We, the body of Christ, are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Meaning, he's got all kinds of stuff. He's just waiting on us to get with the program. He has a vision for your life and my life that's way beyond what I have. And then we'll read through verse 15 here and close in chapter 3. Verse 11, therefore, remember that formerly you, who are Gentiles, a bunch of those in the Ephesus area, former Gentiles, by birth, and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, love it. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were out to lunch have been brought near to God. Like Romans, we have peace with God now because we're justified, sanctified. We brought near through the blood of Christ. 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two, Jew and Gentile, one in, we're going to see it in a minute, verse 15, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, which was a thing in the temple between the court of the Jews, court of the Gentiles, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Much better in the NIV than the King James here. His purpose was to create in himself one new man. One new man. That's why we're called the body of Christ. One new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, etc., etc. Let's go to chapter 3. We'll pick it up in verse 8. This secret, I mean, now how sad is God that so few people understood or have ever understood in 2,000 years the secret that he had the risen Christ revealed to Paul. That's pretty sad. So here it is, Ephesians 3, verse 8, Paul says, although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me. Remember, he used to be a murderer of Christians. To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Why does it say unsearchable? Because it's nowhere in Genesis to Malachi or Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which of course weren't written then. But so nowhere in the Hebrew scriptures does it have the slightest hint about any aspect of this administration of the secret, which we're about to read in verse 9. And not a week goes by, basically, if I'm digging into certain things, or people send me Christian stuff and so forth, and they got all these prophecies from back. Now they're being fulfilled in this time, and we're in the last days because of the signs. No, there are no signs preceding the gathering together of the church. Instantly, the Lord's going to take us out of here. Could happen right now. Just kidding, it didn't happen. I'm just kidding. Okay. and to make, verse 9, plain to everyone, the administration. I should have ducked out of sight then, but I didn't have the energy. That would have been good. Jeez, I'm spaced. All right. And to make plain to everyone the administration of this secret, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent, verse 10, here's the great commission. His intent was that now through the ecclesia, the body of Christ, you and me, The manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. God wants us to live and make Satan sorry he ever crucified Jesus. Sorrier. Okay, he's sorry. He's sorry, all right. I said that to a tactical officer, Fort Benning, OCS. I bumped him or something. I said, sorry, sir. He said, you're sorry, all right. Okay, they were mean. Verse 12, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Sorry, I missed the first part of verse 11. According to his purpose of the ages, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus. God has many dreams, many desires, many purposes, and all he needs is you and me to cooperate a little bit, and a bunch of them can happen. So verse 12, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. And we'll close with this prayer that closes out the first half of Ephesians. 1, 2, and 3 are the doctrinal part of Ephesians of who we are in Christ. 4, 5, and 6 are the practical part of Ephesians. Walk worthy. Chapter 4, verse 1. What do you do about who you are in Christ? First, you got to be, then you can do. Verse 14, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. You come from good spiritual stock. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Your inner being is your educated conscience. It's how you've educated your conscience according to the word. So we're strengthened with power because it's his Spirit. When we put the word on, remember, we have the Spirit of God in us, and somehow there's a growth, a change that takes place from the inside out. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray, this is God and Christ's vision for you and me. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide, long, high, and deep, I think it's the only four-dimensional verse in the Bible, is the love of Christ. If I could just grasp a little bit of the love of Christ, that would be pretty awesome. And to know experientially this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. These things, I don't grasp the magnitude of all these terms and what it's really saying here, but 20 and 21, very famous. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above, King James, this says immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the ecclesia, the body of Christ, and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God has a long-term view of things, much longer than you and I. And we're really going to be there. It's really going to happen. Christ is really going to take us out of here someday, and we really will be rewarded for the things that we do. So I bless you in Jesus' name. I'll close with prayer here, but I thank you so much for being with us tonight. I thank you for your prayers for Elizabeth and me and all the of our elders and trustees. We, Franco and I, are still with our committee. We've kind of slowed down a little bit. We're not so frenetic because we're not going to film the Jesus Christ Diameter in 4 weeks from yesterday like we were hoping to, but we will film it I will teach that class at some point. And we're also working with our leadership nucleus on a thesis. Right now it's titled Christianity and Homosexuality, a thesis statement from the Living Truth Fellowship. But that's a work in progress. It's about 10, 12 pages right now in light of the Supreme Court. By the way, the real Supreme Court is Jesus, but in light of that decision, we're going to put something out. It'll be in a separate email, and hopefully it'll be a blessing to you and something that you can pass on to others. So be the body of Christ. Be who God has made you to be, and I am exhorting myself in the same way. So let us know anything we can do for you. We always have gobs of stuff on the website, and appreciate your prayers. And it's wonderful to scroll down here and see so many people, and just be the church, be the ecclesia. So I love you. Let me close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your precious heart and your love, and how, Lord Jesus, you showed us what God is like. We don't have to wonder and guess and think all these crazy things, because you said if we've seen you, we've seen the Father. And we know that means that you are the perfect embodiment of his word. You perfectly internalized it, and you lived it flawlessly. So let us be Jesus when we go out and do our best to live how you would live, to treat people how you would treat them. I think we're going to fall short, but we can keep striving and we can keep getting closer to the mark. So I pray healing and blessings, jobs, finances, health, marital bliss, marital partner, if that's what someone's looking for. However, Lord, we just thank you for your goodness, your grace, and your mercy. Thank you for the hope that we have that no matter what happens in this totally insane world, we know that we know that we know we can shine our lights brightly in the darkness. So thank you and bless your holy name. Amen. Thank you, Franco. Love you guys.
Our scars are a sign of grace in our lives. And Father, how you brought us through. When deep were the wounds and dark was the night, the promise of your love you proved. Now every battle still to come, let this be our song. It is well. Joy will paint the morning sky. You're there in the fast, you're there in the feast. Your faithfulness will always shine. Now every blessing still to come, let this be our song. It is well. Trust your ways. trust your name.
Trust your name.
And it is well. It is well with my soul.